Well, I am happy, more than happy, to be here. I don't know if you know it or not, but this church has such a strong and good reputation. Your love for the Word of God, your love and support for Pastor Tom, it's just an incredible encouragement. When I first came to Delaware, fresh out of seminary, the first few years there, I think, were some of my hardest years, just stuff we were going through as a family and kind of revitalizing the church. And Pastor Tom just really took me under his wing and was just a huge encouragement to me and kind of got me plugged in here with the Gamma, even before it was called Gamma. And it's just been a huge blessing in my life. So I praise the Lord for him. Praise the Lord for all of you. And it's really just I mean that from the bottom of my heart. It's just a privilege to be here and to speak God's word to you. So, my wife and I, Kimberly, she's 13 weeks. Did I get the weeks right? 12 weeks? 15 weeks? Okay. I am on top of it as a husband, let me tell you. I'm 2 weeks behind, apparently. She's 15 weeks. That's great. That just makes me so happy. but we praise the Lord for that. And I know some of you have been praying for us. We haven't had the easiest road. We have a child. Noah, we lost a child about 3 years ago at age 4 and a half. Just some genetic syndromes there. And we have a child who's 6 years of age, Noah. And we were able to, long story short, through embryo adoption, God kind of used that technology there to bring about this pregnancy. So it means a lot to us. And again, I didn't plan to say any of this, but when we were going through some of those harder things early on, Tom Leek was really there for us and praying for us and many of the leaders here. So there, I just gave you the history. I didn't plan on it, but just a huge encouragement. But our one son, Noah, he's 6 years old, and he is a very happy child, loves to laugh, loves to goof around, has a great personality, very handicapped, can't sit up, can't walk, can't talk, won't ever really do any of those things, but just is delighted to be alive. And as we take him to various church functions or we have people over, everybody is always so nice and kind to him, and they'll walk up to him and talk with him, and we just appreciate that so much. But every once in a while, someone will go above and beyond what we even expect of them. And, he's 40 pounds. That's like a sack of potatoes to carry around. It's hard, but someone might come up and actually take him out of his wheelchair, and they'll take him around if we're having a picnic and just kind of introduce him to people. Or they might bring a book and might read him a book so Kim and I can kind of visit and go around and meet people. Sometimes people will really go above and beyond the expectation, and they might come over and visit him and get to know some of his medical needs and medical problems and learn how to feed him so that Kim and I are able to actually go out on a date night or whatever it might be. And whenever I see that, this above and beyond that we don't even expect out of people, but whenever I see that kind of act of extraordinary kindness, or you're thinking right now of great acts of kindness that someone has displayed towards you, what it does is it overwhelms us with the kindness of Christ, and it automatically educates us as to how to love with extraordinary love and how to be kind to one another with extraordinary kindness. So much so that you don't need to go to Barnes & Noble and get a Kindness for Dummies book. You know, that kindness thing looks pretty great. I'd like to learn the ABCs of kindness. You just see someone being kind with that Christ-like kindness, and it automatically overwhelms you and begins to educate you in such a way that it sanctifies you, and you begin to show even deeper acts of kindness toward others. That's the effect that deep, profound Christian kindness has upon me when I see it. And we come to various places in Scripture, and we see extraordinary acts of kindness on the part of God. Just amazing displays of humble kindness toward His people. And if you have the Holy Spirit and you love the Word of God, it so overwhelms you that you walk away saying, God, help me to exhibit that kind of kindness. And so what I want to do this morning, I want to take you to Genesis chapter 14 and 15. And we see one of these great acts of kindness of God towards Abraham, particularly in chapter 15. And when I was asked to speak here, I simply asked myself, where am I right now? I'm not going to go and try to find the greatest sermon I ever preached and present that to you. Where am I right now? And right now, the last several weeks, I've just been so overwhelmed by the kindness of God, not only in my life, but as seen here in the life of Abraham. And you know, in Reformed churches, we're good at, praise God, we're good at talking about sin, speaking honestly about the wrath of God, the reality of eternal hell, the desperate need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's so very important as we understand the severity of God to also understand, as Paul says, the kindness of God. And that's really where I am. That's how the Lord's been strengthening me. And He's used Genesis chapter 14 and 15 to bless my heart. So I don't know specifically how the Lord's going to apply it to your life. But I just know sometimes passages are so powerful that you don't even need someone to spell out exactly how it applies to your life. That situation comes to your mind and you know this is exactly why God has put this passage of Scripture before me this morning. So I want it to have that effect on you. So we're going to look at 3 points this morning. Number one, Abram's extraordinary act of faith. Number two, Abram's downcast soul. And number three, God's astonishing kindness. God's astonishing kindness. And we're not even going to get to this act of kindness till towards the end of the message, but you need to appreciate all the historical events taking place in the life of Abraham that lead up to this point to really understand the great condescension and kindness on the part of God. So first, Abraham's extraordinary act of faith. We won't be able to read all these passages, so I'll have to sum up some of them for you. So if we were to look at Genesis chapter 14, 1 through 12, we would come face to face with the ubiquitous terrorism of the land of Canaan in the ancient Middle East. What we find is there are five cities on the southern end of the Dead Sea, Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboim and Admah and Zoar. They're clustered together. We know Sodom and Gomorrah are wicked cities, of course. And for 12 years, they have been oppressed. They have been really held in financial captivity by what we're going to call the coalition of Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer and four other kings, actually three other kings, so there was four in his coalition, were from, really from Ur of the Chaldees. They were neighbors of where Abraham originally hailed from. And what would eventually be called Babylon, what was then called Akkadia. And these were ferocious kings, and 12 years prior to that, at some point, they had placed these five cities, these five small kingdoms at the southern end of Sodom of the Dead Sea, under this kind of taxation where if they didn't produce a massive amount of wealth each year, then they would be destroyed, as kind of the blackmail, the threat goes in that time. And around the 12th year, these five kings, including the king of Sodom, felt strong enough to throw off the yoke of the Chedorlaomer coalition. And it didn't work at all. When they threw off that yoke, the coalition of Chedorlaomer began to, they left their cities, they got together, and they began to wreak devastation and destroy everything from the northern tip of Canaan all the way down to Sodom and Gomorrah, but they didn't stop there. They overshot it, and they began to wreak destruction even down south, deep into the Negev, and then they looped back around, and last but not least, they took out Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, this would be like If there was a king in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and he wanted to wipe out Columbia, he starts his destruction up there in Harrisburg. He comes all the way down. He overshoots it, destroys D.C., and then he eventually comes back and comes to Columbia. I mean, it's not this surgical strike, this strategic attack. He's just destroying everything in his path. He's enriching himself at the absolute destruction, totally merciless. There's no concept of just war. These are barbarians, and that was kind of characteristic of the land of Canaan anyways during that time. And so they come down, and there's absolute total devastation. And that is when Abram hears that his nephew Lot has been taken captive. So we'll pick up in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 14. Then a fugitive, a survivor, came and told Abram, the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. So even Abram had his little allied force for safety reasons. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now notice, as soon as Abram hears about what has happened to his extended family, what's happened to Lot, he immediately responds in faith, and he's going to do something about it, which I personally find admirable. Because I think there's many reasons why Abram would have hesitated at this point to rescue Lot. If you read the chapters prior to this, you'll find out that Lot and Abram actually had a falling out. And Abram had tried to be the peacemaker. There was conflict between their sheep herders. And so he had tried to bring resolution. He says, look, there shouldn't be disagreement with us. Look, you pick the best land, and I'll pick whatever you leave me with. And so Lot selfishly chose the best land, kind of left whatever to Abram. There's no evidence at all that Lot tried to reconcile, that he was even concerned about peace. So you could easily understand that Abram could have had, which I don't think he did, but he could have been holding a grudge. Oh, this is kind of what you get, Lot. Been dragged off into captivity. The way you treated me is just probably divine judgment. We also know that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Remember that? And then there's this progression. He eventually moves into Sodom. And then he eventually becomes a respected citizen in Sodom, in this wicked city. So Abram could have said, well, you make your bed, you're sleeping it. I mean, you know you shouldn't be this close to these wicked people, and this is what you get. You're a part of them. You're going to be dragged off with them. This is just the way it goes. Or Abram could have take the, you know, sanctimonious approach. Well, if I go, you know, and I die, the Abrahamic covenant is in jeopardy. So I don't want to jeopardize the Abrahamic covenant. Or Abram could have said, this is a suicide mission. I have 318 trained men against the whole coalition of Kedil Omer. And one commentator said this is very similar to Gideon's 300 men against the 153,000 Midianites. And if you're going to win that kind of battle, it's going to be nothing short of a miracle. So on a fleshly human level, there's no way this even looked like an even match. You can see Abram saying, this is a suicide mission. I might try if it was fair, but there's no way. I don't have this major standing army like the coalition of Kedil Omer. So you think about it, and there's many, many reasons why Abram might have said, you know, that's very unfortunate, it's tragic, but I just can't do that. But he immediately receives the news, and because he is a man of faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is not, oh, I really hope I get that raise, and if I believe it hard enough, I just kind of believe it into existence. No, faith is taking God at his word. Faith is living by the reality of his word. Abraham is living by faith in God. It grants him the discernment to immediately assess the situation and immediately know, this is what I need to do. It's not going to be an easy task, but this is exactly what I need to do. And he does it. In verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And when you tabulate and calculate how many miles and how long he was gone at least 2 months. He at least traversed 440 miles, probably longer than 2 months, probably more than 440 miles. Those are conservative estimates. So it's very sacrificial, gone for quite some time, but God delivers the enemy into Abram's hand. In verse 16, he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. I mean, it's this seemingly easy success. And we need to understand, Abraham doesn't get the praise here. If God was not on his side, Abraham, who's not a trained military leader, who doesn't have an experienced army, would have been completely crushed by the coalition of Chedorlaomer. They would have squashed him like a bug. But because this honored God, because God was on his side, he pulls off this miraculous defeat, and he wins the battle. Now look at what happens in verse 17. Understand what the scene is, what the picture is. Abraham has just come back from bringing about divine revenge on the land of Canaan. He does not yet own the land. He doesn't even own a single piece of land. He doesn't own anything. But yet he's already behaving by the grace of God as the king protector of the land of Canaan. He's just vindicated all the little villages and cities that have been destroyed by the coalition of Chedorlaomer. So he's coming back really as a military hero. And kings are coming out from their city-states to rejoice and to praise Abraham, to thank him for just for liberating them, as it were, and for bringing back these possessions. And we are told specifically of two kings that come out to thank and show their appreciation to Abram in verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with them, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. So first of all, here comes the king of Sodom. He's a shady character. He's actually a wicked man. And he's coming, and then all of a sudden, as he's approaching, you're expecting a conversation to take place between Abram and the king of Sodom. All of a sudden, verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, which was just a staple diet. Doesn't matter if you're a peasant or a king throughout the Bible. Everyone is being nourished on bread and wine. It was just a staple diet of nourishment. He brings it out of his kindness to nourish Abram. Now he was a priest of God Most High. So notice what's taking place here. This is so very important to understand. I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, have heard of Melchizedek. But God wants us to understand Abram's encounter with Melchizedek in contrast to the king of Sodom. So here comes the king of Sodom, and all of a sudden it's almost as if Melchizedek interrupts him, and Melchizedek is there. Now, there's many, many things we could explore about Melchizedek, and that's not the nature of this sermon. You could go to the book of Hebrews, right? Chapters 5 through 7, and learn all of the parallels between Melchizedek and the person of Christ. This is a type of Christ right in the middle of the first book of the Bible. A type is a picture prophecy. It's not so much a verbal description as it is a picture prophecy. So we're looking at Melchizedek, and I doubt even Abraham knew exactly what he was looking at, but he is looking at a type of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in the Old Testament. And of all the things we could say about Melchizedek, let me just say one thing. The most important thing to understand about Melchizedek is he is both a king and a priest. He's the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem, city of David, where the Messiah is going to be. He's a king, but he's also a legitimate priest. Now, why is that significant? Because nowhere else in the Old Testament do you see that. David might have performed some priestly functions, but he did not wear the hat of a priest. Solomon, and still not clear in my mind, there might be some evidence that Solomon performed certain priestly functions, but he was not a priest. Remember what happened to Uzziah. Uzziah thought he would behave like a priest. He goes into the temple to burn offering, and the priests come into the temple, and they rebuke Uzziah, and they say, it's not for you, O king, to burn incense. You're not a priest. And he basically tells him to get lost, and he becomes leprous, because God himself is saying to Uzziah, you're not a priest. Don't usurp the office of a priest. But here's Melchizedek, and he's both a priest and a king. And very quickly, the significance of this is really captured in Zechariah chapter 6 and verses 12 through 13. Zechariah 6 is talking about the coming of the Messiah. And here's what it says. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, that's the Messiah. Israel is like a tree that's been cut off, and then there's this little branch, the sprout that sort of sprouts out the side, And you look at the tree and say, oh, I thought this thing was destroyed, but now there's hope. That's why he's called the branch. This little shoot, here comes the Messiah. He will branch out from where he is and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Now, only kings sit on thrones, right? Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So the Messiah is both a king and a priest. And here's Melchizedek, who is a king and a priest. And it's interesting. In ancient Judaism, the Orthodox Jews don't believe this so much anymore, but in ancient Judaism, if you were to read the Dead Sea Scrolls, or you were to read the Jewish apocryphal book, Testaments of the 12 Apostles, early on, Jews actually looked for two messiahs. They looked for a messiah that was going to be a priest, and they looked for a messiah that was going to be a king. And I think it's important to remind them. They don't look for that so much anymore. They've kind of left the priestly thing out, and they're just looking for the king. And it's important to remind them of their ancient writings, that there was a time where the rabbis looked for a priest messiah to deal with our sins and a king messiah to liberate us and reign over us. And in the person of Jesus Christ, of course, you have those two offices that he wears fully. And the third office of the prophet. He's a prophet, priest, and king. So that's what's marvelous about this. And Abram comes out and he meets this man. And look back again in Genesis, in verse 19. He blessed him. So Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So the first thing Melchizedek does is he blesses Abraham. You are blessed of God. You've acted in faith, and God's going to reward this. This is wonderful. And then in verse 20, Melchizedek then turns his praise to God. You know, this is like Peter's confession, where Jesus said, where he says, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. He pats Peter on the back and then says, the flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's what Melchizedek is doing to Abraham. Blessed are you, Abraham. And then verse 20, blessed be God Most High. Because Abraham, you know, you would not have the victory without God Most High on your side. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. Melchizedek appropriately praises God in the face of Abraham. Abraham, this very public thing, people are coming out to thank and to praise Abraham. He then turns around and he gives tithes to Melchizedek. This is this very public event, and what he is doing is he is publicly approving of this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, and basically legitimizing his office as king and as a priest. Very significant. And even if Abraham doesn't understand that he is the Messiah, he is understanding that this priest of God has come out and blessed him. This is hugely encouraging. I mean, right there is an extraordinary act of kindness on the part of God. So he does this, and then in stark contrast in verse 21, he encounters the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. There's no coming out to meet Abram with bread and wine, nourishment. There's no, oh, blessed be God Most High. Blessed be your God, Abraham. There's none of this stuff. Say, give me my people. You can keep the money. He just barks out an order. Well, of course, he needs the people because you can't really be a king without people. So he misses his power. So, of course, he wants his people back so he can be king. But then he says, keep the money. Yeah, this is all our wealth that the coalition of Kedar Laomer has dragged away, but I'm going to let you keep this, Abraham. And at first we might look at that and say, well, that was kind of nice of him. But Abraham, because he's a man of faith, he discerns there's this very maniacal, evil motivation on the part of the king of Sodom in saying you can keep the wealth, and we find that out in verse 22. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. Why would the king of Sodom say, I've made Abram rich? He's a politician. I've funded you. And now that I've funded your wealth, hey, remember me. I need a military alliance. Yes, I'm a wicked city, but I need your help, Abram. And he knows that down the road, he can use this as a bargaining chip. He can sort of hang this over the head of Abram and say, let's not forget where some of your wealth came from. Come on, we're in this unholy alliance, this unequally yoked relationship together. And Abram knows that full well. In verse 24, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, and let them take their share. So this is really extraordinary. Because Abram's a man of faith, and this motivates me to know the word and just bleed scripture, because I want to have this kind of discernment that Abraham has. He immediately discerns the goodness of Melchizedek, publicly approves of him by tithing, and then he discerns the evil intent of Sodom. He does what Lot failed to do. He distances himself from this king, and he dodges a bullet, so to speak. Very close call. What would the rest of Genesis look like if Abraham had entered into some kind of unholy alliance like Lot had with the king in the city of Sodom? Now, all that, so what does that have to do with the kindness of God? All that to say, you would think after that, Abram would be very happy. I mean, he would go to bed that night and he would say, God's delivered my enemies into my hands. You know, I met Melchizedek. What an amazing man. I was blessed by God through him. I dodged that whole shady situation with the king of Sodom. This is good. My life's looking good right now. But that's not the heart of Abram at all. When we get into the second point, Abram's downcast soul. Abram's downcast soul. Look at chapter 15 and verse 1. And after these things, now these little three little words here, after these things, means that a very short period of time has transpired. This isn't months later. Perhaps it's that very night Abram goes to bed that night. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Perhaps Abram was nervous about more kings from Akkadia coming down and getting revenge for Chedorlaomer. There's some reason his fears need to be calmed. And God says, don't fear. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And actually, Martin Luther and Walter Kaiser both believe this should not be translated, your reward should be very great. It should be translated, I am your very great reward. Which I like a lot better anyways. I am. I mean, you've just given away a lot of this wealth, Abraham, but don't worry about that because I'm your great reward. If you have God, you have everything. I don't know how many times I've told people in the hospital bed who's just losing everything, not only their health, but maybe they're losing their marriage and they're losing so many things. I tell them, if you lose everything, but you have God in the end, you have everything. You've gained everything. If you lose the whole world, it doesn't matter. If God is your inheritance. And this is what God's saying. I am your exceeding great reward. And you know, that should encourage Abraham. It should encourage us. But we know that's true. We know God's our inheritance. We know this world is temporary and heaven's our eternal home. And we're barreling toward it. And this life is going to be over in a flash. We know all these things. But sometimes it's still hard to just get out of that pit of discouragement. And it was for Abraham. So he seeks God as a child would talk to his father. In verse 2, Abram says, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? This literally reads in the Hebrew, since I'm walking stripped. I mean, Abraham is a wealthy man. He's got his own standing army. He's the hero of Canaan. He's got all these powerful connections now that he's just saved the land. And he says, I feel like I'm walking around stripped, naked. I feel like I don't have anything. Why do you feel that way? He says, the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. You know, if Abraham was seeking the kingdom of man and man's approval, he probably would be a little more content at this point. He'd be living off the euphoria of winning the battle and wealth and all that. And he was wealthy long before he gave the wealth back to Sodom. He'd probably be enjoying that. But this is what I call a righteous discontentment. God had made Abram a promise. Through you, through your body, will come a son. He'll be the son of promise. I'll establish the Abrahamic covenant through him. You'll be a great nation. The Messiah is going to come through you. And through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. You are part of God's great redemptive plan, Abraham. And he didn't understand all the details, but he understood God had chosen him for that. And all Abram wants to experience is just the first taste of this great covenant of redemption. Just a first taste, the promised son. He can die with the only piece of land he owns in Canaan is the grave of his wife, and that's fine with him. He just wants to experience the first promise, the promised son, and he hasn't yet. And so there's this holy discontentment. And I think that's characteristic, it should be characteristic of every single Christian. That we can be doing well in our career and life can really be coming together and we're just happy with the way things are working out and hard work is paying off and things are going good, but you're never really content because until there's more people saved and more people brought into the kingdom of God and until we're seeing the kingdom of God just expand and conquer the kingdom of darkness, until we're holier, until we're shedding off sin, until we're humbler, until we're more Christ-like, there's just a profound uneasiness. Because we've never come to the point where we say, I think this is it. This is a good Christian life. I can just sit back. Abram could have said that, but he doesn't. There's this holy unrest within him. God, this is I don't care about all these other blessings you've given me. That's good, but I want to experience the promise that you've given me. It's almost Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord here. Just wrestling with him in the prayer. Verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him aside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. I love that. All God has to say is, Abram, don't worry, Eleazar is not going to be the heir, someone from your body. And Abram says, okay, I believe it. I believe it. That's good enough for me. Now, this is the famous verse. This is, you find it throughout the New Testament. Abram believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, just quickly, we have to understand that this is not the point of Abram's salvation. Abram's already been bearing fruit. He was probably saved, not in Ur, but he was probably saved in Haran when he finally left his father's household. His father passed away, he finally left, finally obeyed God. But we see all sorts of fruits, evidence that he's saved. He's building altars, he's worshiping God, he's acting in faith. Melchizedek called him Abram of God Most High. Melchizedek probably wouldn't have called him that if he wasn't saved. So there's a lot of evidence that this man loves God, has a personal walk with Jehovah God. So what we find out here is when the text says he believed, this is what we call a frequentative perfect. In other words, it was a perfect tense completed action of faith that was commonplace in the life of Abraham. Whenever God said something, he said, okay, I believe it. And he was simply experiencing the ongoing effects of being declared righteous, of having his faith credited as righteous. And that's throughout the scripture. Faith alone and God alone for salvation is a theme throughout scripture. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Psalm 78:22, talking about the judgment of God because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Psalm 78:32, in spite of all this, they sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. Habakkuk 2:4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. It's always been by faith, not works. Works is the proof that our faith is real, but works never ever contributes to salvation. Paul says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Why do you need Christ to die for your sins if you can be good enough to get there on your own? It makes a mockery of the cross. So it's always been about faith. And Abram's believing God, and it's about faith. And then this marvelous statement, this marvelous word, it's reckoned to him as righteousness. It's such an interesting word, to reckon or to account something as something else. In Numbers chapter 18, verses 27 through 30, we find out that the Levites are not supposed to pay tithes. You pay tithes to the Levites. They don't pay tithes to anyone else. But the Bible says that when they perform sacrifices, those sacrifices are reckoned as tithes. So the sacrifices are not tithes, but God reckons them as such. And a little later on, we find out that you're only supposed to sacrifice burnt offerings within the temple or in the tabernacle. And if you do it outside the tabernacle, God reckons it as blood guiltiness. He reckons it. He uses that word. He reckons it as murder. It's not literally murder to kill an animal outside the temple, but it's so serious in God's eyes that he reckons it. It's the same with saving faith. When I put my faith, my repenting faith in Christ Jesus, it's not the same as living a perfect life having never once offended a holy God. Not the same. But God reckons it as that because of the life of Jesus Christ. That simple faith, that simple trust in Jesus Christ to save me from my sins in spite of my depravity, in spite of my crimes against the Most High God, he reckons it as the righteous life of Christ. Not the same. I could never do that. But the righteousness of Christ is applied to my account. It's reckoned as though I never offended God. Now why, of all of Abraham's life, why would the Holy Spirit have, in the middle of his life, this statement, Abram believed God and it reckoned to him as righteousness? I mean, we're chronological beings. Shouldn't this go in the beginning when he was actually saved? That'd be a little more helpful to us. Well, Bruce Waltke gives a really good answer. He says it's because it was in the midst of great discouragement where the authenticity of faith really matters. It's good to know. I'm pretty sure I was saved around age 8. That's good to know. I like to know that around the time that God caused me to be born again. But it's even better to see yourself in the cauldron of affliction and persecution and oppression and to see that supernatural God-given faith sustaining you and strengthening you and causing you to endure. That's when you sit back and say, okay, I know this thing is real because I would have given up a long time ago. This is real saving faith sustaining me. And that's why it's put right here in the life of Abraham. So even though God made a simple statement, and even though Abram believed and God responded to that belief, in the next few verses that we don't have time to read, in the next few verses, Abraham expresses to God, "But would you do something for me so that I can know? I really want to know." All that means is Abraham is saying, like the father of the demoniac in the life of Christ, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And what believer doesn't say that? I say that every day of my life. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, because I see it there. I see it lurking. And God does. This is what's amazing. This is where the kindness of God comes in. God meets Abram where he's at. He gets down eyeball to eyeball on Abram's level. You know, God doesn't owe it to Abraham, but God just meets him at his level. Third and last point, God's astonishing kindness. Verse 9, and he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." These are all ceremonially clean animals. Very significant. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. So what God is doing is he is performing this elaborate cultural custom by which people make an oath. This wasn't invented by God. It was even in the pagan cultures of the land. It was just a common way that people made the most serious oath they could possibly imagine. And the basic idea here, and you remember animals are always a substitute for humans, is that you cut these animals in half and you spread them apart, and the covenanter, making the promise, walks in between these severed animals, and as he does, he's saying, "May what has happened to these animals be done to me if I don't carry out my side of the covenant." That's very serious. Sometimes kids, when they're making promises, say, "Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye." And we hear them say that. "I hope you don't mean that." That sounds really unpleasant. They're just trying to get across the point. This is serious. But they don't mean it. God does. God does mean it. And in essence, he's saying, I stake my life upon the seriousness of this covenant that I'm making with you, Abraham. Sometimes in the Bible, we'll read God saying, as I live, declares the Lord. That's what he's saying. I stake my life upon what I'm saying to you. As I live, declares the Lord. We find this in Jeremiah 34:18. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they have made with me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. God is talking about this judgment he's going to bring on Judah. He said, you are going to become as these severed animals because you are violators of my covenant. At the end of the book of Judges, we see, and it's so messed up, and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, just depraved and disturbing, and there's a priest who has a concubine, and she's abused all night, and she's dead, and she dies there on the porch, and he comes out in the morning, he sees her corpse. Remember what the priest does? He chops her into 12 pieces, sends a piece to each one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and what he's saying is, may this be done to you if you do not vindicate the deep and grave immorality that was done to this woman. When Saul first becomes king, he hears that one of the tribes of Israel has been invaded. And at that point, Israel is like herding cats. He cannot get them to cooperate. And so he's plowing with his ox when he gets the news, and he chops up his oxen, and he sends them throughout Israel. And he's saying, you know, this will be done to your oxes if you do not respond to the great injustice. So we see that kind of extremism. It's illustrating the point. I could not be more serious about the covenant that I'm making with you. And so look what happens. God divides these animals. Everything is all set for the covenant to be made. In verse 11, the birds of prey, which are unclean animals, the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, birds of prey, even in the parables of Jesus that he taught, are most often symbolic of satanic opposition. So you have this idea that here's the covenant, and Satan is going to be like these birds of prey swooping down, trying to destroy God's Abrahamic covenant, trying to destroy the redemptive plan, and those who are of Abraham by faith are going to be batting off. They're going to be the tools that God is going to use to stave off the satanic opposition coming against the covenant of God. In verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, a terror and a great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nations whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. And we know what God's talking about. He said, your offspring is going to be a great nation. And he's talking about the 400 years of captivity in Egypt. But I'm going to see to it that they're liberated. They come out. Abram, they're going to come to this very land that you're in right now. I'm going to bring them back, and I'm going to make them a great nation. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll die in peace, he says, and you will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, he's counting generations as 100 years, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So God strengthens the faith of Abraham by giving him this prophecy of what's going to happen to his people. And in verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. So as Abraham sleeps, this oven and this flaming torch sort of pass between the severed animals. And the best we can make of this, Albert Barnes says, and I like his understanding of this, he says, in ovens, we think of cooking things in ovens, but often it was used to destroy things. If you wanted to burn something up at high heat, you would put it in these old ovens. And so this is symbolic of the destruction of God. God is going to destroy Egypt. And then the torch, of course, is used to light your way as a way of escape. Could represent the pillar of fire by night that led the children of Israel out of Egypt. So the oven is the destruction that God brings. The torch is the salvation that God brings. He is going to bring this about. Of course, fire is always the zeal of God. It's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that accomplishes this. Now here's the note that I want to end on. As God is, as it were, clothing himself in the rags of Abram's culture during that time. And as he's entering into this unique kind of man-made covenant to drive home the point, you can trust me, you can take my word for it, he does something, he modifies this cultural custom and does something that nowhere else in extra-biblical literature has ever been seen. Typically, this kind of custom was done in two ways. Either two equal parties would walk between the severed animals. So maybe two kings who are in an alliance together, they would walk between and covenant together, or two peasants, whatever. It's two people who are equal. Or the other case, only other scenario that takes place, is if a lesser person walks between the severed animals in the presence of a greater person. So a servant walks between the animals in the presence of the king. But you never see where the superior person enters into this kind of covenant with the inferior person looking on. And that's exactly what's happening right in this text. It's the God of the universe who is going above and beyond what we would ever begin to think that God would or could or should ever do because of the likes of us. It means so much to him to strengthen the faith of Abraham that the superior being walks between the severed animals. You know, when that really started to sink in, I had the Peter moment. When Jesus starts washing Peter's feet, get away from me, Lord. That's just not, you know, should be the other way around. You know, I should be, you know, my devotion to you, God, I should be the one walking, and this is you, walking between these animals, covenanting salvation with me. But, you know, even as breathtaking as that is, that doesn't even hold a candlestick to what God would do 2,000 years after the life of Abraham. The incarnation of Jesus Christ girds himself in the clay of humanity and walks our dusty, weary earth. And he's delivered up and he's crucified. And all the terminology of the crucifixion describes Jesus as a covenant breaker, where he's crucified outside the city like a covenant breaker, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me, as God would treat a covenant breaker, where he's accursed because cursed is every man who hangs upon a tree because he's a covenant breaker. But who's the covenant breaker? I'm the covenant breaker. You're the covenant breaker. But God dies as the covenant breaker for our sins. So how do you even begin to respond to that? And as believers, our life should be showing beyond a shadow of a doubt how deeply and profoundly appreciative we are of the kindness of God. And if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, you understand the Bible says that it is the kindness of God that leads man to repentance. Jesus speaks of the kindness of the offer of the gospel as a master who holds a great feast. It's extreme hospitality. I will deliver you from your sins. And those who reject that, you remember that parable? Those who rejected that offer. He dispatches soldiers and he burns their cities down and he destroys them. Because while God is incredibly gracious, to have the audacity to reject God and to say, no, thank you. Thanks for dying for sinners, but no, thank you, brings upon our head an extreme penalty. So it's a serious thing, the kindness of God. I would encourage you, if you're a Christian, let your light shine because of the kindness of God. If you're an unbeliever, ponder the great kindness of God throughout the whole of Scripture and think of the seriousness of the gospel mandate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for your great acts of kindness in Scripture. They're all over the place. We thank you, God, specifically for the kindness to which you treated Abraham, your dear servant. So much like us in many ways. Some chapters he's commendable, some chapters he's shameful. Lord, you're patient. Lord, I pray that you would convict us appropriately. I pray for those here who do not know you. May they call out to you. May today be the great day of their salvation, their new birth. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Hope Bible Church. May you cause this congregation to excel still more. In the grace of Jesus Christ, in your name, amen.